All right. We are turning this morning to Psalm 24. Some people believe this psalm may have been written on the occasion of David's bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to the tent that he had pitched for it in Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom. And there's nothing in this psalm that specifically confirms this theory, but I think it makes a lot of sense. And so keeping in mind that we're engaging in a certain amount of speculation, I want to start by recapping that story, which we actually looked at when we went through the book of 2 Samuel. It's recorded in two places, in 2 Samuel 6 and also in 1 Chronicles 13 to 14. And since some of you may not remember or be as familiar, in brief, what happened was that David consulted with the elders of Israel, and he decided to bring up the ark to his new capital city of Jerusalem, which he had just captured from the Jebusites. But his attempt to do this went rather significantly awry because they did not go about it in the proper manner. God had specifically prescribed in the law of Moses how the ark was to be transported from place to place, and it was specifically to be carried on the shoulders of the priests, the Levites. No one else was to touch it or even to see it. It was supposed to be covered as it was transported. And they instead took a cue from, apparently, from the heathen nations around them, most recently the Philistines, who had sent the ark, after capturing it, back into the land of Israel on an ox cart. And so they decided that was a good, efficient way of transporting the ark and put it on an ox cart. And as they were rolling it down the road, the oxen stumbled, and one of the men that was charged with sort of supervising the transportation, a guy named Uzzah, touched the ark in an attempt to steady it, keep it from falling, and was promptly struck dead by God on the spot for presuming to touch the Ark of the Covenant. This rattled David quite considerably. He was very upset by it, and he decided this was not a good idea after all, and they took the ark to this house of a man named Obed-Edom, who was probably a Levite, and they left it there for 3 months. And at the end of that time, David received a report that God had actually blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything that he had on account of the ark being present in his home. So David decided to try again, but he went about it much more cautiously and reverently on this occasion. He brought in the priests, which he should have done in the first place, and consulted with them, and he said, okay, this is where we messed up. You guys need to be the ones to transport the ark. And not only did he have them carry it on the next occasion, he also had them all along the way offering animal sacrifices. So this time, God actually blessed the endeavor. In some way that is not completely clear from the text, it's as God actually helped the Levites that were transporting the ark. And this was... So there was some miraculous means by which it was evident that God was blessing this endeavor to bring up the ark. And David himself led the procession as they brought the ark into the city. And he actually was worshiping and dancing before the Lord in such an uninhibited and actually undignified way that his wife, Michal, who was watching from a window, was very embarrassed and later reproached him for it. Now, this event of the relocation of the ark to David's capital city of Jerusalem was very significant in God's dealings with his people, because for the first time, God's house and the house of the king were brought closer together than they had ever been. They were in the same city, in the same place. And this sort of caused the human and the divine authority, the spiritual authority, to converge in a way that they had not previously. Many governments throughout human history have attempted to harness religion to increase their political power. And we must say that many governments that were professedly Christian have done this to the great disservice of the cause of Christ. Because what has generally become evident very quickly is that the governments that have tried to control the Christian faith have not been serving the cause of Christ, but rather the cause of their own political power. And for this reason, I think it's especially interesting and important to see what was in David's heart when he took this step. A lot of historians would just assume, well, if the king is bringing the central object in his nation's worship to his capital city, what he's trying to do is sort of take ownership of it. Like, this is my thing, and I'm going to be the head of religion now. You may recall there was a king of England, Henry VIII, who broke with the Catholic Church and actually made himself the head of England's church, appointing all of its bishops, etc. And this was just a raw political power grab. I don't think that Henry had any particular, particularly strong theological convictions. He just didn't like the fact that the Pope would not let him divorce his wife and marry someone else. And so he decided to make himself the head of the Church of England. Is that what's going on here? Is David just saying, you know what, there's a lot of people revere this, and so this is something I should have in my capital city, and then people will revere me? Well, if you read this psalm, Psalm 24, in that context, and again, we don't know for certain, but I think there's pretty good reasons to believe that this was actually what was on David's heart as he's bringing the ark to Jerusalem, a very different picture emerges. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Going back to at least the time of the pharaohs of Egypt, it has been a common practice of monarchs throughout history to try to establish the idea that they own the land that they rule, even that they own the people that they rule over. But we can see that David, as a monarch, who is now near the peak of his power, politically and now religiously, had he chosen to take that place, was aiming for something quite different. Rather than attempting to use his royal power to make the worship of God serve him, we find himself debasing his own royal pride at this moment of his greatest triumph. Instead of being at the head of this procession, coming into the city with the Ark of the Covenant, dressed in regal attire and wearing a crown and having everybody pay attention to him, the Bible says he was clothed with a linen ephod, and we don't know precisely what that is, but it was apparently a very common sort of garment, like poor people wore, even a child. It says of Samuel that that is what he wore when he served God in the tabernacle. And this is what was so profoundly embarrassing to Michal when she watched him, wondering, like, what in the world are you doing? You're the king. Like, why are you dancing around in this peasant garment like a fool? So you can see that David was aiming for something very, very different than what the kings of the time, and indeed the kings throughout history, were wont to do. He was humbling himself and pointing not to himself as the sovereign over the land or the people, but to God. I have recently been listening to an audiobook that I got of the history of England. And I was rather interested in a particular tradition that took root in the 10th century. There was an early king of England named Athelstan, and he was possibly the first monarch to sort of style himself as the king of a larger kingdom of England. And people were still using his name hundreds of years later in this rather quaint ceremony. If you were going to transfer a piece of property to someone, you'd actually bring a clod of dirt from the land and a twig, and sometimes called the turf and twig ceremony. And the seller would hand the turf and twig to the buyer, And he would say this little rhyme, "This turf and twig I give to thee as free as Athelstan gave to me." They were still talking about this king, Athelstan, hundreds of years later. And citing his like original deeding of these properties to their owners as the source of their ownership. This raises a very interesting question. It's where did Athelstan get it? Like, who gave him the right to confer ownership to other people? In fact, where does anyone get ownership of anything? Have you ever thought about that question? Like, why do you own the things that you own? I just took my watch as an example. It's a cheap watch. I got it on Amazon. It's a knockoff Fitbit. It was made in China. And, of course, I bought it from somebody on eBay, used, reconditioned, and because I hardly pay full price for anything. And so you say, well, that's why I own it, because I bought it. But where did the person that I bought it from get their ownership of it? And you could trace it all the way back to the manufacturer. So this is kind of how we determine original ownership. When it comes to land, it's a little different. It's more confusing. But if we just stick to something that's easier to understand, like the ownership of things, the person who originally owns the thing is the one who made it. But there's another problem. Because the things that this thing was made from were not made by any human being. Someone dug ore out of the ground and they refined it, iron ore, they made it into steel, they made the casing of the watch. Someone pumped oil out of the ground and refined it and made it into plastic that made the watch band. And yes, someone used their ingenuity to combine all of these things and to make them into a new thing, but they did not make the things that the thing came from. Those elements were in the earth for an indefinitely long amount of time prior to the birth of anyone that was involved in that manufacture. So in that sense, no human being literally made this. My girls have, especially Emma, has started just kind of randomly saying at times, God made such and such, and this morning, I think it was this morning, she said, God made the Freedom Building. Which, of course, is where church meets in. And I was like, well, yes, sort of. God made the things that it was made from, and he made the people who made it. So in that sense, God is the original maker of everything, and therefore, God owns everything. And this is precisely what David is pointing to. Rather than trying to lay claim as a monarch to everything in the country, all the land, all the people, like, this is mine, I can take it whenever I want, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. In other words, God made it, therefore God owns it. The only thing we can do as human beings is we can discover, we can refine, we can combine the things that God already put here in order to make new things. The only true creator, as theologians say, ex nihilo, out of nothing, is God himself. Everything else in the world, including even our own bodies, are made from the elements that God made. And they are made using processes that God put in place, or that he allowed man, gave man the ingenuity to discover. But God has never relinquished his overall sovereignty over everything that he made. It all belongs to him. I remember years ago, I read a book about law in general, and I learned an interesting principle, which is that simply purchasing something does not give you ownership rights to that thing unless the person that you bought it from was its legitimate owner. They were giving the example of a thief that steals something and then offers it to somebody else, and they don't necessarily know that it's stolen. Like, for instance, my watch. Like, if it turned out the person I bought it from on eBay stole it, and then the person they stole it from could come to me and say, hey, that's mine. And I'd say, well, I bought it, but they're like, well, you bought it from a thief, so he didn't have the right to give you ownership of that thing. So the fact that people buy things in this world and acquire ownership of them doesn't necessarily mean that that they are the actual owners. The actual owner of everything is God. So what does this mean for us? There are three things, at least, that I think are worth paying attention to, just implied by these first two verses regarding the sovereignty of God over the earth and everyone who dwells in it. First of all rights come from God. This is very interesting apologetically, especially, because one thing that people, especially in the Western world, like to talk about quite a lot is human rights. And you will hear this enter the conversation very often as people try to take the moral high ground against whatever political regime is in place, and whether they're on the right or on the left, very often you will hear the accusation leveled, well, you're violating someone's rights, someone's human rights or their constitutional rights. But if you ask people, well, do you believe in human rights? They're going to say yes. That almost everyone will say yes, we believe in human rights. Then ask them, where do human rights come from? Why does anyone have a right to anything? Why do you have a right to life? What makes it wrong if I have the ability to kill you and take your stuff? What makes it wrong for me to do that? And you're going to find that they're going to struggle to answer that question. Because even the most basic right that we have, the right to our own bodies, the right to our lives, cannot be grounded exclusively in physical reality, because we didn't make our own bodies. Even if you go with, well, someone has a right to something because they made it, well, you didn't make your own body. Your body was made inside the body of someone else, and you had nothing to do with it. So does your mom or your parents, do they have the right? I mean, it gets really confusing in a hurry if we don't have something to ground this idea in, that people are inherently entitled to life. One of the reasons that I am most thankful for the United States of America is that, to my knowledge, it was the first country in the world to include in its founding documents an acknowledgement of human rights specifically on the basis of them having been conferred on us by our Creator. This is in the Declaration of Independence. It actually says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Where does the right to life come from? It comes from the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Where does the right to property come from? It comes from the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Without divine sovereignty underlying human rights, what we are left with is a social contract between animals, essentially. Very intelligent animals that have decided, hey, we don't want to have murder or stealing in our society, so we're just going to agree that those things are wrong and that everyone has these imaginary things called rights that keep people from being mistreated. But what you very quickly find is that that social contract breaks down. Whenever some crisis happens, when things get ugly, social contracts do not hold up against human greed and fear and tribal instinct. People very quickly forget about what they supposedly believed about the human rights of others. I don't remember which legal scholar it was that said, in time of war, the laws fall silent. And people have talked about the Japanese internment camps during World War II, when people were afraid that we were going to be sabotaged from within by these American citizens. I mean, they had the same constitutional rights as you and me, and they were carted off to to concentration camps and held there during the wars. Absolutely no legal justification for it. But that didn't matter. People did it anyway. And that's what happens to social contracts when things start to turn ugly, because you need something stronger. You need something, and most people understand, I think, that we do need it, but they just don't, they don't want to acknowledge that this doesn't work without God. Unless we have a Creator who has said, this is all mine and this is what you're allowed to do with it, we don't have a starting point. we just have an uneasy truce with all of our neighbors. Rights come from God or they don't exist at all. The second principle that we can extrapolate is this. Because all rights come from God, we do not have any rights that he did not give us. One of the most common misconceptions in the world, and one I think that is a source of a great deal of grief and conflict between people, is the idea that everyone has a right to certain things that they want or even to certain things that they need. So you'll hear people claim that healthcare, for instance, is a human right. And that one always makes me scratch my head, because if healthcare is a human right, then it's like everybody should have to go to medical school and take medical training because they need to be able to take care of other people since healthcare is a human right. It doesn't make sense when you start to break it down. I've also heard people say things like, well, I have a right to be happy, as they justify something like divorce or adultery. And like, no, not really. I mean, God did not give us a command to be happy. God did not give us a command to make sure that everyone around us is happy or is provided with all the things that they need. God never said any of that. And therefore, those things are not truly rights. It may very well be that those of us that understand God's law of love and are bound by it are obligated to do certain things for others. So you might be obligated to do something for me or to help meet a need, a genuine need that I have, but that doesn't mean I have a right to it. It doesn't mean I have the right to use the power of the government or some other power to make you give me what I need. And this is where I believe we can see what the legitimate role of the government is in terms of enforcing these rights. The things that God has put in place, because God is the sovereign, so he gets to decide, okay, these are with the things that I've made, these are the things that you're allowed to do and not do. And the government, if it is correctly representing God, is going to enforce that, and they're going to protect human life, and they're going to protect legitimate property and these other things. And beyond that, they're kind of getting out of their lane. But the third principle that we can extrapolate, and I think this one for us might be the most directly applicable and even the most important, because it goes beyond the societal level and it applies specifically to us who are God's people. Everything in the world actually belongs to us already. Now, that might sound like a very strange statement, but it actually comes directly from Scripture. First epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some problems in the church. And the first one that he chose to address in his letter was the problem of factions. People in the church in Corinth were identifying themselves with a particular teacher, like Paul or Apollos or Peter. And this is how Paul addressed that. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23, he said, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," that's Peter, "or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So the Corinthians thought, as people today still think, that by identifying themselves with some person that was popular or notable, respected, like Paul or Peter, they gained some special rights or standing related to that person. But Paul said, no, you don't. And interestingly, the basis on which he said no to that is not that they have less of a right than they are claiming, but that they have more of a right than they're claiming. In other words, they are downgrading their status by saying, I belong to this group and I'm associated with this one person. And Paul's like, no, all of those people are yours. In fact, the world, life, death, things present and things to come are yours because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And the first implication here is the one that Paul cites. It removes the ability to boast. So what is boasting based on? It's the idea that I have something that you don't have. And so I can brag that I've got nice house, nice car, good job, a million followers on Twitter, whatever. Did you ever hear anybody brag that they can breathe air? I mean, if someone made that a boast, we would laugh at them. Because, like, why are you bragging about that? Everyone can breathe air. The air is available to everyone. Does anyone brag, I can walk down a public street? No, not unless they just got out of prison. They don't brag on that. Because, again, that belongs to everybody. So this is why Paul says we don't boast in men. We do not boast in what belongs to all of us. God gave these gifts to his entire church. So it's not something that we should be using to compare ourselves to others. Another application of this principle, Paul brings it in, and he actually quotes Psalm 24 in chapter 10 of Corinthians. He's addressing the question of meat, eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 25 to 26, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So what Paul is saying is, yes, someone may have offered that piece of meat in sacrifice to an idol, and they just didn't tell you about it. It does not mean that it now belongs to that idol, because again, God is sovereign over all the earth. All the animals, all the meat, everything in it belongs to God. And therefore, it's yours. You didn't lose your right to partake of that part of God's creation because someone decided to offer it to an idol. It still belongs to God. He allows you to eat it. And therefore, you can take it with a good conscience. You can give God thanks for it. How did we acquire this enormous spectrum of rights to things in the world? Well, we just spent 4 weeks talking about the special relationship that we enter into through Christ that David describes in Psalm 23. We are not solely part of all creation that belongs to the Lord through his right of creation, through the fact that he is sovereign. We specially belong to him in such a way as we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. And the paradox of that relationship is that when we enter it, we simultaneously lose all the rights that we had and gain rights that we never had, that work differently. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, Paul's talking about abstaining from sexual immorality, which was a big problem in Corinth. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So this most basic right that every person has from God, the right to their own body, is relinquished when we come into this relationship with God through Christ, when we recognize I have been bought at the cost of his life. I don't even own my own body anymore. God owns it. He owns it in a special way. Not just as part of his creation, but the right that he gave me, I have relinquished to him. I have said, you are Lord. And that means you're the owner, and you get to decide what goes on in my body. I don't decide that anymore. So along with that, you can assume all the rights that we may have had go out the window. The right to retaliation, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that leaves too. Because Jesus said, no longer will you live by that, but you must love your enemies. You must bless those who curse you. So you could go down the list of all the things that people think they have rights to, but then also the things that they legitimately do have a right to. When we come into relationship with God, we recognize him as total sovereign, and we begin to imitate Christ. And what did Christ do? He did not come to enforce his rights. And he actually had them much more than we, because he was God in the flesh. He had a right to be worshipped, something we will never have. But he laid all those rights down and embraced the suffering and death of the cross instead. So when we say we want to be joined to him, which when we are baptized, that's what we're saying. I want to be joined to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We are saying through that act, like you laid your rights down, I am laying my rights down. I don't have any rights anymore. You have all the rights. But here's the converse, the flip side. We gain rights that far surpass anything the humans could ever hope to have. Whether conferred by a government or having just your own power to enforce your will on others, you could never get to the point that we are told that we get to instantly when we are baptized into Christ. Romans 8, end of verse 16 and verse 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Do you see how these things are inextricably intertwined? If you are a part of Christ, then you have simultaneously laid down all your rights just as he laid his down. You have embraced the suffering of the cross just as he embraced it. But you also receive his inheritance. A co-heir with Christ. What does that mean? Everything in all of creation God has given to Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul can say with confidence to the Corinthians, everything is yours. Because you are now a part of Christ. And Christ is God's, and he has conferred everything on his Son. Now, I said, this right of possession that we have received works a little differently than the rights that we've laid down. Because of the rights that we've laid down are in the here and now. We expect to get the things that we have a right to in this world right away. We expect to have control over that. But the rights that we have received, we have not fully come into our inheritance. It is there for us, but God has maintained control of it. But that's actually a good thing. Because if we have the power to control the inheritance that we've received, speaking for myself, I would definitely mess that up. I would definitely demand and acquire things that are not for my good, that would actually cause harm to me and to those that I care about. So I thank God that he has not given me my inheritance. I'll just give you a very simple example. Daisy and I own several guns. Now, presumably, when we pass away, those will pass on to our children. Right now, of course, they are 4 and 2. So those are bound to be theirs eventually. But I would be an absolute fool if I handed them those guns right now and said, well, these are going to be yours, so if you want them, here they are. They don't know how to use them. They don't understand the danger of them. They could kill someone or even kill themselves. So I'm not going to do that. It's not that I am withholding and saying, no, these are mine, and you don't have any rights to them. Rather, in love for them, I am keeping them from something that while eventually it will be theirs, right now they have no idea how to use it. And God does the same thing with us. Even though we are co-heirs with Christ, he keeps control of that inheritance that we are promised until such time as we can be entrusted with it. When you begin to look at the world this way, it is incredibly freeing. I remember when we started our family business back in 2009, we kind of developed this unofficial internal motto, which we found ourselves saying often we'll have what God wants us to have. And I remember times when we would feel that something was being taken away from us, like a big order that we might have worked pretty hard to try to secure, and somebody is taking it away. And we just say, well, we'll have what God wants us to have. And then there were times when, conversely, somebody would just hand us something we didn't work for at all. And you say, well, you know, God wanted us to have it, so we got it. It doesn't mean we don't work. It doesn't mean it's not required of us to be diligent and faithful. But at the end of the day, everything in this world belongs to our Father. So whatever we get, it's His, and He decided for us to have it. And whatever we don't get, it is also His, and He decided that we wouldn't have it. So whatever you want, whatever you think you need, you can look at it this way. It is already God's. And therefore, in a sense, it's already yours. Now, do you envy someone over a thing that you already own? I don't think you do. I don't think anyone would. It doesn't make any sense. You don't envy your own possessions. You don't fight someone for something that you already own. Again, it's already yours. Why would you fight for it? There's only one thing that stands between us and the things that we want or think we want or need in this world, and that is this question. Does God want to give me this thing right now? It's not a question of, can I obtain it through my cunning or diligence or whatever? The question is God providing it for me? And then if He is, what's the means that He chooses to use? Sometimes it's my own labor, yes. Sometimes things just come to us through God's grace. But God is still a provider behind all of it. It's all His. So, if there is something that you want or need, first of all, you understand it's already God's, and therefore, in a sense, it's already yours. You have to make sure that it's not something He's already said, this is not in my will for you. So if you are already married, it is not God's will for you to have a different spouse. That's not a thing. So there's no point in asking Him that. That's just an example. There are things that God has put outside the limits. But there are many things that we don't know. We are just like the kids looking in the gun cabinet and saying, that looks cool. I wonder if Dad would let me have that. Well, how do you know? You go and ask Him. Hey, Dad, can I have that? No, you're not ready for that. Okay. This can be a very simple and a peaceful way to live if we accept that it's all God's, and the only reason He doesn't give it all to us right now, because He loves us. Throughout his life, David did a very good job of modeling this attitude. You may recall that even though he had been anointed by Samuel as Israel's next king, he passed up the opportunity to seize the throne for himself at least twice. God tested him by putting him in the position where he could have killed Saul and where the people around him were telling him, do it. Like, he's a murderer, and you're supposed to be the next king. Just kill him and get this done, and you'll have the throne. And David said, no, I'm not going to do it. He said, God's going to keep His promise. Someday, He'll die naturally, or He'll die in battle, but I will not be the one to take His life, because He's God's anointed. In other words, that is God's. God made him king. God can remove him. I am not going to grasp past God's restriction to do even a thing that I think God wants done. Because if God wants it done, He will do it in His time and His way, and I don't have to break His law in order to make it happen. The one time David really messed up in his life was when he forgot about that. When he succumbed to the temptation that can become overwhelming for those in positions of power. anyone in a position of power is going to face this temptation, which is the power to use, which is the temptation to use that power to get something that you want that God has not provided. And so there's David on the roof of the palace, looking down, and he uniquely, as king, had the ability to do this because most people couldn't afford a house that was tall enough to see down in other people's courtyards. And he sees this woman, and he has this desire, and he finds out that she is another man's wife. Now, how differently could David's life have gone if he had taken that to God and said, I have this desire, but I know you've not given me this. That woman belongs to you. You gave her to her husband. So she's not someone that you've intended for me. So give me instead what you want me to have. The whole history of David's family could have been different. Many, many lives could have been spared, not just Uriah's, but also potentially Amnon's and Absalom's and all the people that died in Absalom's revolt. All of that was a consequence of the one choice that David made to say, I want that thing, and I'm going to get that thing whether God intends for me to have it or not. Like the child that just says, yeah, I'm just going to grab the gun. It looks like it's fun. And I'm going to play with it. Don't do it. The things that God withholds, he withholds for our good. And if you take those desires to God, do you think God is shocked? He already knows what's in our hearts. And we would do much better if we came before him and said, God, this is the thing that I am wanting right now. Whether it's a good thing or whether we know it's a bad thing, it changes it. When you bring it to the light, when you bring it to him and say, I know that you own everything. And I know that this thing is not something that you want me to have because you already said you don't want me to have it, but I still want it. So help me to offer this to you. That is the kind of prayer God is always going to answer. Because we know that he withholds nothing good from those who walk uprightly. And it might surprise you. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you think, oh, that's not a thing I'm supposed to have. But maybe you're wrong. Maybe it is something God wants to give you. Or maybe it's a thing you think you should have. And God will show you, no, that's not my will for you right now. But the best thing that you can do is to bring that desire and lay it before him. There's a scripture, I cannot remember which psalm it is, and we may actually come to it before too long, because I think it's in one of David's psalms. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But that word give, it's actually not a great translation, because that word give actually means to conceive. And what it truly means is that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will conceive within you desires for that which he wants you to have. So it's not like a slot machine. If I do this, then I'll get what I want from God. It's that if my desires are oriented towards God, then I will gradually want more and more of what he wants for me and less of what I want that's not within his will. If we truly trust him, believe in what he's done for us and the identity that he's given us in Christ, we do not have to walk through this world as envious paupers. We do not have to walk through this world looking at the things other people have and wondering, well, why does that person have that thing that I don't have, and why hasn't God given it to me? We can instead walk through this world confidently as children of the King. And whatever we see that he has not given us, thank him for that. Thank him for the things we've received. Thank him for the things that we have not received, because it is all his, and what he gives and what he withholds equally are gifts of his love to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word that reveals to us your sovereignty over all the earth and everything that you've made. Help us to trust in you. Help us to abide in you, to see you as the source of all that we need, and never to go outside of your commands and the boundaries that you've set, to seek anything for ourselves that you have not given. Because we know that you withhold nothing good, and in you is life. So pray, Lord, that you continue to change our hearts and conceive in us the desires for what you want us to have, that we may find ourselves more and more filled each day that we live. In Jesus' name.